Isn't it great to be the church, to worship God together, to hear from His Word? It's a good thing. For the next several weeks, I selected a passage from each gospel where Jesus is addressing different gatherings of people, and He's describing the characteristics of who we are as His people. So I'm hopeful that as we listen to Jesus, we'll be deepened in our faith and changed in new ways. So that's the plan for the next few weeks. Please keep Pastor Dory in prayer as he's traveling and on vacation. Hopefully he'll be back well-rested and ready for the fall. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, go before us. Jesus, ground us in you, who you are. Spirit, prod us to hear from you and to do what your word says. Lord, unite us as your people, your church. We just affirm again together that our church is not a building, it's your people actively following after their Savior. And that's who we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen. On May 28th in 1930, then President Andrew Jackson signed into law the Indian Removal Act, giving legal justification for relocating thousands of Native Americans from their homes. And a few months later, the United States government began moving them west on what's known now as the Trail of Tears. It was just over a year ago that sarin gas was used in Syria, most likely by its own government, and over 1,000 people suffered and died. It was just over a week ago that the group called the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, after emailing James Foley's parents their intentions, uploaded his beheading for the whole world to see. As horrific as these things are, we're never surprised when political rulers and people in power are caught doing things that hurt those they're supposed to be representing. We end up expecting that the powerful will get what they want, and they'll crush any opposition that interferes with them and their ultimate desires. Those in positions of authority often put on the veneer of benevolence until someone challenges that position. We see this in school lunchrooms, as people have their place, their position. We see it in boardrooms, on our sports fields, in our workplaces. How many children have felt the heat of a parent who's asserting power for its own sake, for the raw energy that flows in that moment of control and dominance over someone else? It's the law of the jungle expressed at every level of human interaction, and it doesn't surprise us. In verse 42 of Mark 10, Jesus acknowledges this as common knowledge. Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." It's the image of the boot crushing, controlling. And then he says one of the most provocative, revolutionary, one of the most memorable phrases you're going to find in his teaching. He says, "Not so with you. Not so with you. It's not that way for you. Not so with you. What we expect, what we know we'll see every day in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, clubs, our groups, what we're never shocked by on the news as they report from the corridors of government, the academy, economic power, that's not going to be you, followers of Jesus. Not so with you. This power, mad oppression will not be us. So what will we be? What are we to be like? How are we to establish ourselves in the power structure of King Jesus? Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Not so with you. To get this more fully, let's just go back a bit Jesus is headed up to Jerusalem. He's headed to his death. He's already said this a couple times to his disciples, and they obviously miss it. They don't understand. There's this sense of foreboding, though. It says that they're amazed because he's marching ahead. It says that some of the followers are fearful. They don't know what's going to happen. This band of people surrounding Jesus has swollen, and they're going with this expectation that has messianic proportions. What is this guy going to do? Soon he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Soon he's going to enter Jerusalem with a crowd praising him as the hope for the nation. And as he strides forward, the people are wondering what's going to happen next. And he pulls his 12 aside to teach them further and prepare them for what's coming. It's the third time he's told them what to expect, and it's the most explicit. It's the most clear. In fact, it's an outline of the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. If you read through 14 through 16, this is it. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Delivered, yeah. Betrayed. And they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Betrayed, given up, and they'll mock him, and they'll spit on him, and they'll flog him, and they'll kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. It's pretty clear. I guess hindsight is 20/20. We know the rest of the story. As Christian people gathered, we're celebrating the truth of this, that 3 days after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, none of the disciples seem to get it or want to get it. It's like when you tell a small child some bad news. Grandma's in the hospital. We need to pray for her. And they look at you and say, oh, okay, can we get some ice cream? Right? They just cannot comprehend what he's talking about. And James and John are just like those little children. They follow up Jesus' description. It's the next beat with this little aside. He had pulled the 12 aside and said, this is what's going to happen. And they're like, Jesus, come over here. We got a question for you. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. How many of you, how would you respond to that question? Dad, I want you to do whatever I want. Just this once, okay? And could you agree beforehand before I tell you what it is? Jesus is just like a good parent. He says, why don't you tell me a little bit about what you want me to do? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. They want to sit on his right and his left in power, which is such a contrast to the posture of little children who just earlier in chapter 10, they come just wanting to be close to Jesus, to know him. To be blessed by him, to be in his presence. They didn't need a position. Their position was Jesus. Humility, love, presence. James and John are more like the sorrow of the rich young ruler, right, who felt that he held on to his security and position rather than trusting Jesus, the power structures of the world he clung to. He couldn't let him go. They're operating with that typical attitude that we recognize as wanting to rise with the powerful. If I just grab onto their coattails, I'll fly up there as well. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt in that moment? Are you listening to anything I'm saying? The Son of Man's going to be delivered up, crushed under the boot, killed. They're so clueless. I do want to offer just a small seed of defense for this kind of indefensible attitude of James and John. Let's give them a little credit here. Just a chapter earlier, James and John, along with Peter, had seen Jesus revealed in glory in the Transfiguration. Just the three of them had seen the presence of this figure that they've been walking with, but he was exalted in glory. And they're convinced at that moment of his importance. They can't see any conceivable way that he'll not shortly be establishing his power and his authority. To come into that moment, to experience that, He kind of tells them, keep that to yourself till later. But they are, they're changed by that. So even though it is a grab for power and prestige and prominence, it comes from some small amount of faith and trust, and they're willing to open their mouths and to pursue it. It's misdirected, it's misunderstood, but it's there. Jesus just says what I might say to my two-year-old when he asks if he can drive the car. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Dad, where's the keys? I can do this. We are able, they say. One on the right, one on the left, we are with you. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared. We know what's coming, but they didn't. This cup of suffering and judgment, he would drink it all the way down. The baptism was his full immersion into death. He acknowledged that they will join him, but they miss that it's a reference to future suffering. And of course, all the disciples suffered immensely. James was the first martyred apostle. John endured torture, hardship, exile. I was thinking about John and just the loss of all these people in his life as he lived such a long time. And at the end, he's alone. Not alone, he's with his Savior, but just the loss, hearing about his brother, hearing about Peter, hearing about Andrew. The story's coming back to John, carrying the weight of the suffering in his life. It's his father, we read in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, who's prepared these two positions. For Jesus, the only people who will be on his right and on his left are two criminals, as they're suspended between heaven and earth, their lives taken from them by the Roman execution machine. They didn't know what they were asking. The other 10 disciples catch wind of this. James and John, wait, what are they talking about? Wait, did you hear? I can't believe them. They asked Jesus that, but of course in the back of their mind, I wish I'd have asked that. That would have been really great. They're upset, but more it's because they didn't think of it first, because they've always been grasping for power. They've been constantly jostling with each other over their positions. And so Jesus gathered them together. He's like a coach at timeout, right? Come on in here. I'm going to remind you who we are, how we've been practicing, how you're different, what our strategy is, how they're going to live as his followers. Come on in here, guys. Let me tell you how it is. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. So it's with this backdrop of the transfiguration, the hope for Jesus to assert his power, this dramatic movement towards Jerusalem, and the disciples being confused and jostling for position, trying to find their place next to Jesus. It's at that moment, with all of that in their minds, with everything that they expect heading this direction, that he reminds them that the way of the world is all about power crushing, subjugating, not considering. But it's not so with you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says that to be great, to have a position of honor, is achieved in the most unlikely of ways, by being a servant. Oh, even more, by being a slave. By laying down your rights for the sake of another. It's the guiding principle of ethics in our world as Christians. It's this foundational characteristic that informs our attitudes towards each other and then towards the world. It's so key. This is so key that Jesus shows the ultimate plan of God for the redemption of his people flows from this reality right here. The ultimate is not the exception. The ultimate is not the exception. The Son of Man, though he has every right to be served, to be glorified and praised, comes to serve. He doesn't leave himself out of the rule. And this service is of a most extreme kind. It'll cost him his life. It's this reversal, this extreme reversal that we embrace as the people of God. That's why we need the Spirit of God to transform each of us, to transform our church. Because the trajectory of history is the boot crushing people until Jesus comes and says, not so with us. And he says, the ultimate is not the exception. In this case, I'm going to show you exactly how to be. It's going to apply to me first. And it's going to cost me everything. Just pause for a moment. Consider that question. How could I be a servant of all? How could I today be a servant? Children, how could you be a servant today? Young people, who could you serve today? Adults? The ultimate is not the exception. Jesus is showing that the nature of the kingdom of God is one of self-sacrificial love, of extravagant service. It's not just putting in a time, it's all out all the time. And it's a willingness to set aside self-interest for the sake of others. Even the Son of Man follows this rule, and he follows it to the point of death. And so we follow it as well. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We get the blessings, the wealth of life in Jesus because he was willing to serve to become poor. I came across this quote by John Chrysostom. He's a bishop from the 4th century. And watch the way this builds. It's amazing. He says of Jesus, "He erased the curse. He triumphed over death. He opened paradise. He struck down sin. He opened wide the vaults of the sky. He lifted our first fruits to heaven. He filled the whole world with godliness. He drove out error. He led back the truth. He made our first fruits mount to the royal throne. He accomplished so many good deeds that neither I nor all humanity together could set them before your mind in words. Before he humbled himself, only the angels knew him. After he humbled himself, all human nature knew him. You see how his humbling of himself did not make him have less, but produced countless benefits, countless deeds of virtue, and made his glory shine forth with greater brightness. God wants for nothing and has need of nothing, yet when he humbled himself, he produced such great good, increased his household, and extended his kingdom. Why then are you afraid that you will become less if you humble yourself?" And yet to live as a servant day in and day out does make us afraid. It terrifies us because we're aware that it'll cost us. It might cost us money. It might cost us a promotion. It might cost us pride. It might cost us health. It might cost us emotionally. It might cost us access to a social group. To serve others, to put someone ahead of you, it's going to cost you. And that scares us. There's moments when it's so easy. And we're just drawn to it. And then there's those other moments when we hold on so tightly to our position. The statement of Jesus was revolutionary. It reminded me again of that thought experiment. What if Christians everywhere for one day serve this way? What would happen if we followed Jesus in this? Not so with you. You have to serve. It actually would probably be mayhem. Because we would see, maybe for the first time in a global scale, two kingdoms colliding. You'd see the powerful rising up to crush, taking space that we were giving. You'd see incredible benefits as well, people being loved, cared for, advocated for, people speaking on behalf of others. It would be a crazy day. The 24-hour news cycle couldn't handle it. What would it take to serve this way? In the coming week, I want you to think about it as we go about our business. I have a little homework assignment. I'm going to do it too. You don't have to. I won't check up on you. But there is a little production aspect to it. It's for children. Yes, children. Children. My children. They're over there. It's for youth. It's for adults. We can all do it together. All you have to do, and please don't take this as a burden. Take this as like an experiment in faith, almost like a prayer. Just take one specific hour when you're going to be interacting with people in the next week. You get to define it. It can be morning, noon, night, just when you're going to be with people. When you're purposely focused on serving others, putting them ahead of yourself. Everyone that you meet in that hour, how can I put them first? How can I do what Jesus would do? And then the only production aspect, so that's 1 hour plus 5 minutes. 5 minutes, take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and produce whatever you can. It could be your reflections on what that hour was like. It could be your reflections on what it is to serve. It could be a prayer. It could be some experience that you had. And we're just going to tape them up in here around the sanctuary for next week. So everyone will see it. So just share stuff that you don't mind people sharing. You don't need to put your name on it. Throughout the week, just tape it up in here. You can bring it next Sunday. We'll send out a reminder in the blast on Thursday. If you don't get the email blast, sign up for it. You'll get reminders like this. And let's just see what 1 hour with this small group of people, who we're able to serve, how our eyes are able to be opened. So hopefully we'll hear the message of our Savior. Not so with you. It doesn't have to be that way. Whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. Father, it's a simple message. We need your Spirit, though, to transform us, because we're warped in every way by aspirations for the power to crush others. Lord, we need it in ourselves to be able to see our families and to serve them, to be able to see how we could possibly serve in our workplace. And Lord, if we do it in our own strength, there's just a moment that we'll be able to do it, and then we'll turn our attention away from it. But if it's your Spirit, man, we'll be able to put moments together back to back, because you'll be strengthening us. You'll be driving us. You'll be teaching us that it's not so with us. There's a different path. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for myself. I pray for Christians around this world that we would take to heart your teaching. Your Spirit would confirm it in us, and give us the power and equipping to live fruitfully for you. We ask for your help this week. In Jesus' name, amen.